Let's pray. Father, we worship you this morning because you have spoken. And the words that you have given to us thrill us, delight us, entice us, puzzle us, and build us up. And Father, we worship you because you are able to build the church even in a love poem. Father, you are worthy of our praise. You are a great God. There is none like you. And we pray that as we look this morning at what you've so mercifully and graciously given to us, we pray, Lord, that you would be conforming us to the image of Christ. We pray that you would be instructing our hearts. We pray that your Spirit would be illuminating us. And Father, I pray that you would humble the proud, that you would lift up the downtrodden, that you would strengthen the weak, that you would make bold the timid, and that in all these things, your glory would shine as you make us more like the Lord Jesus. So we thank you for this word. We thank you for what you'll do. We praise you in advance for the ways that marriages and single people and widows and people in future generations will be blessed because of what you've given us to study this morning. Lord, we thank you for Solomon's wisdom and for inspiring him. Father, we praise you for giving him wisdom, inspiring him, and for this poem that he's left to us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever blown it? Blown it and thought that there was no making things right? Maybe you've had experiences like I've had. There have been times when I thought that the damage that my actions or my words had done was just too severe to be set right. Things that I've done that I thought were going to cost me a relationship, cost me a friendship, cost me respect, that it would be impossible to get back. Can you think of something that you've done that was so bad you thought that mistake was going to be the last word in the matter? If you're a Christian this morning and you're hearing me invite you to think about these things, I suspect you've also seen what I've seen in such situations, which is the marvelous truth of Proverbs 28:13. Proverbs 28:13 says that the one who hides his sin will not prosper, but this is a good part, he who confesses and forsakes his sin will obtain mercy. If you're a Christian and you've blown it, my guess is that in these situations, you've confessed your sin, forsaken it, and then experienced mercy. And if that's happened to you, if you've blown it, repented, confessed, and felt God's mercy, then you've probably seen something else come too. You've seen this mysterious way that God has of showing deeper aspects of his love as you experience his forgiveness. You've seen how God is able to make you feel afresh the wonder of the gospel, the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ, just when the backs of your eyeballs are scratchy with your sin. God's grace rests heaviest on those who feel themselves lowest. And our need is for a Savior who is greater than our sin. We need a covenant partner whose commitment is stronger than our waywardness. And we need a lover whose devotion is not going to be destroyed by our ignorance and weakness. We need God's grace that, as the song says, is greater than all our sin. We need the cross that conquers the curse. We need life that death cannot undo. And we need hope that won't disappoint. Love that won't let us go. We need Jesus. And we need Jesus to love us exactly the way the King loves the bride in the sixth chapter of the Song of Songs. So if you've got a Bible this morning, I would invite you to open to Song of Songs chapter 6. We'll be looking at this chapter. And what we're going to see here in Song of Songs 6 is that the King's love for the bride, his love for her, causes her to repent. And his love for her convinces her that she should seek him. And his love for her causes him to prepare so that when she turns, he sweeps her up as soon as she comes back. So what we'll see in this chapter, I think you have an outline on the back of the bulletin. In verses 1 through 3, we'll see this interaction between the daughters of Jerusalem and the bride in the song. And then in verses 4 through 10, I'm going to suggest that what we have here is the bride reflecting on what the king said to her. In other words, I don't think that chapter 6, verses 4 through 10 actually shows the king speaking to the bride. I think it's the bride thinking about what the king has already said, and we'll look at that in a moment. Verses 11 through 13, we see this question asked, are the vines in bloom? So that's how this passage breaks down. Let's look together at Song of Songs chapter 6, verse 1, where you'll notice at the end of verse 16, she's just addressed the daughters of Jerusalem. And it seems to me that those daughters of Jerusalem are now speaking in verse 1 as they say, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? Now, to set this in its context, let me just remind us what we saw last week. Last week, if you want to glance back at chapter 5, verse 3, you see the bride explaining how she'd put off her garment and she'd washed her feet. And so the fact that her husband, the king, is now knocking at the door is not about to get her out of the bed to come to the door. She doesn't want to respond to him, so she rejects him. And he leaves this blessing on the latch. He leaves myrrh on the latch, and he goes away. She changes her mind, and she goes to find him. And in verse 6 of chapter 5, we see that she sought him, but found him not. Called him, but he gave no answer. And then in verse 7, she's found by the watchmen who punish her. And in verse 8, she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick with love. Now, this is informing what we're going to see in chapter 6, this drama that's played out in chapter 5. Then in verse 9, they ask a question that's very much like the question of chapter 6, verse 1. Notice how the words used and the framing of the question is similar in 5, 9, and 6, 1. So they say in 5, 9, what is your beloved more than another beloved? O most beautiful among women, same phrase from 6, 1. What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? Okay, so that's their first question. And in response to that, she answers in the rest of chapter 5, and she extols the distinctiveness of her beloved. So their first question, the daughters of Jerusalem, is, what makes him so special? She tells them, in response to which they ask a second question, which is, where has he gone? So it appears that from 5:8, she says, basically, help me find him. Help me look for him. And if you find him, tell him I'm sick with love. And they say, okay, what makes him so special? She answers, and they say, okay, where's he gone? We want to help you find him. We want to do what you've charged us to do. Now, what she says in response to this in verse 2 is mysterious. It's enigmatic for a couple of reasons. Look at chapter 6, verse 2, after they say, where is he belong? Where is he gone? Where is he turned that we may seek him with you? Now she says in verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden. Wait a minute. I thought you didn't know where he had gone, right? There's no indication to this point that she's learned new information about where the king is. So it seems that she's reflecting, but there's another question. My beloved has gone down to his garden. What's his garden? Well, if you look back at chapter 4, verse 12, he says, a garden locked is my sister, my bride. So she's a garden. And then in chapter 4, verse 16, at the end of that verse, she says, let my beloved come to his garden. And she's talking about herself. Let him come to me. And then in 5:1, speaking of the consummation of their marriage, he says, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. And then he describes how he enjoyed all the great things in that garden. So we might think, well, she's the garden. But then if we step back and we say, well, how would that work with the context? How would it work with the context for her to be the garden? We might think for a moment, well, perhaps in 6:2, when she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, she's talking about the way that he came to her back in 5:3, and 5:2, knocked on the door, wanted her to open, and she rejected him. But ultimately, I think that's not the best explanation. I don't think that in 6:2, when she says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, she's saying he came to me. It seems to me that even though garden, earlier in the poetry, is talking about her, here we're dealing with a literal place. So I think at this point in 6:2, and we'll see reasons for that conclusion as we go on, mainly look over at 6:11, where she says, the ESV renders this, I went down to the nut orchard, but the word rendered orchard there is the same word translated garden earlier. So basically she says, I went down to the garden. So it seems to me that in 6:2 and 6:11, we're not talking about a metaphorical, figurative garden of the bride. We're talking about a literal place where the king has gone. Okay, so the bride says, my beloved has gone down to his garden. And then she talks about this luxurious, peaceful, lush place where he's gone. She says, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens, and to gather lilies. And I want to reflect for just a moment about this language of him grazing in the gardens and gathering in the lilies. We've seen this kind of language elsewhere in the Song of Songs. What's going on here, grazing in the gardens? Well, think about where animals that graze, like sheep or cattle, think about where they normally graze. You don't want them in the garden, do you? And you don't want them among the flowers either. You don't want sheep or cows in the flower bed or in the gardens. So what's happening here? I think what's happening is we're seeing a reflection of the way that the king has so effectively worked and kept the land. He has worked and kept the land. In other words, he's done what God has called him to do to an extent that the land is blessed and it's yielding its fruit, and it doesn't matter where the grazing animals graze. The king can graze in the garden and he can graze in the flower bed. And he doesn't need to be out there in the pasture among the weeds and the brambles where you put herds and flocks most of the time. This king is so blessed of the Lord that he can graze in the gardens and gather in the lilies. Okay, so she's speaking, isn't she, of the king's success. Now let's just pause and think about what's happened. The bride rejected the king. Then she changes her mind and wants to find him. And this is so applicatory. This is so easy to apply to all spousal relations. But in particular, guys, mainly husbands, it's easy to apply to us, isn't it? Because what we see unfold here in this drama is the king has desires, back in chapter 5, verse 2, that she doesn't share. He wants her to open. She doesn't want to get out of bed. When she refuses him, he proceeds to act in a way that is loving and honorable, in a way that does not turn her away or push her further away, but in a way that draws her after him. He leaves this blessing of myrrh on the lock, and it seems from 6:2, that she realizes where he's gone, and she's going to search out where he is. She's going to go find him there. And it's an appropriate time for us to pause and reflect on how we respond when those we love don't share our desires. And we want to pattern ourselves after the king. We want to see the beauty of this poem, of this poetry, and of the character that's exemplified by the king here. And we want to say, God, make me like that. God, enable me to respond with grace and kindness when I'm rejected and refused. And the bride is responding to this. And look at the response that's elicited from her in verse 3. This is the opposite of what we saw in chapter 5, verse 3. Chapter 5, verse 3, she's making excuses. She's giving selfish reasons why she doesn't want to do what the king has asked her to do. Now she's saying in 6:3, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. In essence, what she's saying is, I belong to him. I belong to him. And basically she's saying, I'm his. Whatever he wants with me, I am his. He is mine. There are similar statements earlier and after this one, but this one is significant at this point because it repudiates her earlier reluctance to open to him. One thing that's great about this Song of Songs is that it is so true to life. This isn't some airbrushed, photoshopped, you know, emo music in the background, sentimental, fake Hollywood movie version of human relationships. This poem is depicting the reality of the human condition. And this poem is depicting the way that married people really do respond to one another. And it's showing us that there are ways to conduct yourselves when things go the way they go among human beings that make it so that love prevails. And that says to everybody who's married or who will be married, don't give up. Don't give up. Hang on. Trust the Lord. The Lord's arm is not too short to save. He can turn people. And the path to this kind of love is the path that Jesus walked. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, I would encourage you to take a long look at what Jesus did. Jesus was enthroned in heaven with all glory being rendered to him, all power at his disposal, and he humbled himself and took on human flesh and laid down his life to win for himself a bride, the church. He gave himself for others. He entered this world. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. And he did that to make a way for people to be set right with God. And in doing that, he shows us what love looks like. He shows us what love does. This morning, Matt and I were talking, and he asked me if I was going to work in a reference to Harry Potter here, and I can endorse those books and say to you that in that story, Harry is protected because his mother did for him what Christ has done for his people. At the beginning, at the outset of that drama, this evil wizard named Voldemort comes to kill Harry Potter, and he can't do it because Harry's mother has laid down her life to protect her son. And that love protects Harry. A love like that is over everyone who will call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Everyone who will turn from sin and trust in Christ. A love is over you that Satan cannot overcome. And so if you're here and you're an unbeliever, we got good news for you. We're saying to you, there's hope. There is deliverance from your sin. If you'll turn from your sin, if you'll trust in Christ, God will separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west. He will shield you with his love, and you will find yourself wanting to love as Christ has loved. Wanting to pursue the only path to the kind of reconciliation that you see here in Song of Songs 6. The path of saying, my desires have been thwarted. I'm going to lay that down. I'm going to sacrifice myself for the benefit of my beloved. I'm going to seek my genuine, real happiness in my beloved being happy, I'm going to love as Christ has loved me. God will, by His Spirit, enable you to love as Jesus did, to live as Jesus did, to lay your life down as Jesus did. So before we look at verses 4 through 10, let me just urge you, if you're not a believer here this morning, to turn from that sin that will not satisfy you and to trust in Jesus, to call on the name of the Lord Jesus and be saved. In verses 4 through 10, the beloved reflects on, I think, what the king said to her previously. Now, this is remarkable because this is the pattern that we see in the Song of Songs. Earlier in the book, the bride in chapter 1, she's self-conscious about her appearance and self-conscious about her standing in the society. The king overcomes that with his words. Now, it's her sin that has brought about a separation between the king and herself. And from what the king has said to her previously, I'm suggesting, she's now going to respond to the king's words and go seek him again. Look at verse 4. And let me draw your attention first to the last words of verse 4. You find this phrase, awesome as an army with banners. And then look over at the last words of verse 10, where you have that same phrase, awesome as an army with banners. Those two phrases at the beginning of this section and the end of this section mark it off as a unit. He begins, I think she's reflecting on things he said to her before. He begins saying in verse 4, "You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem." Tirzah is a Hebrew word that actually means beautiful. It was also a very important city in the north of the kingdom. And then Jerusalem is the capital down in the south. So as we've seen Solomon do, or the king do, in the song earlier, where he's describing the beauty of the bride in terms of the promised land and the Garden of Eden, so also here he's describing her beauty, her loveliness, her attractiveness to him in terms of the land of promise. You are beautiful as tears of my love, lovely as Jerusalem. He picks these two significant cities, one in the north, one in the south. And again, his admiration for her beauty is expressed in terms of what matters most to him. It would be like saying, if I were to say to my wife, "You are as magnificent to me as Kenwood Baptist Church," or "You are as important to me as the gospel of the Lord Jesus." That's what Solomon is doing here. You are beautiful as tears of my love, lovely as Jerusalem. And so it's no surprise that he would say, awesome as an army with banners. I think the particular army that he has in mind is the host of Israel, which fights the battles of the Lord, which expands the kingdom of God, causing the glory of God to expand over the dry land. I think a modern day equivalent would be to say, you are as lovely to me as those who have beautiful feet who preach the gospel in all the world. It's the same thing. Awesome as an army with banners. Also picking up those ways in which if you've seen a gathered host on the march, it's impressive. It's awe-inspiring. And then in verse 5, again, I think the king is, or the bride is reflecting on what the king is saying, and we'll see why in just a moment. He has said to her, "Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me." This is one of those places where somebody is giving a command that they don't really want to be obeyed. What he's saying is, you got to stop looking at me like that because it's too much for me. But he really doesn't want her to stop looking at him. He wants this to continue. And then after that in verse 5, "Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead." That should sound familiar. So should verse 6. "Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young." So should verse 7. "Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil." Why should that sound familiar? Because word for word, we saw it in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. And this is what makes me think that the bride is actually not standing in front of the king And hearing him say these words, I think she's reflecting on things that he said to her earlier. And so this repetition of what the king has already said is cueing us, along with the contextual indicators, you know, that verse 2, verse 1, nobody knows where he is. And then verse 2, she realizes where he is. He's down in the garden. And then verse 11, she's going to go down to the garden, I think, to seek him. And what prompts her to go down to the garden is she begins to think on all these magnificent things that the king has said to her about all that she means to him. And so we talked earlier when we were in chapter 4 about how these statements about the goats on the slopes of Gilead and the teeth coming up, this all points to God's blessing on the land of promise. And then we come to verse 8. Which, you know, as I thought about preaching through the Song of Songs, this was one of those passages that terrified me. I had no idea what I was going to say about verses 8 and 9. Because it looks unseemly, frankly. And I think this is one of those places where our knowledge of the historical Solomon threatens to taint our reading of the Song of Songs. And this is a big issue. I mean, some of you have asked me, what about Solomon? And your point is, what about what 1 Kings 11 tells us about Solomon? How he had these 1,000 women at his disposal. He had all these foreign wives that he had married. How can he have this ideal marriage in the Song of Songs? And, you know, if you reflect on verses 8 and 9, these verses say there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed, the queens and concubines also, and they praised her. You could, tainted, I think, by 1 Kings 11, and I think if you drew this conclusion, you'd be coming to a wrong conclusion, but you could think to yourself, oh, he's saying, you're my favorite. Out of all these women that I've got, you're my favorite. And my response to that is probably like yours. That's not really probably a helpful thing to say to your wife. I've got all these women at my disposal, and you're my favorite. That's probably not going to go over that well, you know? It's probably going to go over sort of like Joseph's brothers responded to Joseph being the favorite of their father. They don't appreciate that. So verse 9, at the end, the young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and concubines also, they praised her. That's probably not too likely. There's probably going to be that kind of resentment that we saw from Joseph's brothers toward him. So what's going on here? Well, in verse 8, notice that the text doesn't overtly say that these 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number belong to Solomon. It doesn't identify these women as the women in his harem. And here again, I suggest that the way we ought to read the Song of Songs is not as a historical account of what actually happened in the life of Solomon, but rather as an idealized depiction that King Solomon, the wisest man ever to live this side of Jesus, dreamed up as an act, as a work of art, a piece of poetry. So I don't think this is to be read as a strictly historical narrative, and I don't think we ought to read it trying to find some strict correspondence between things that actually happened and what's being depicted in the poetry. If we come at it that way, Solomon is not telling us about his own literal historical life. He's telling us about an idealized version of himself. If he says there are 60 queens, I think we can be open to the possibility, and I think this is the right way to read the statement. Yeah, I know of these 60 kings around me. And I've met them, I've interacted with these dignitaries of other nations. There are 60 queens. And 80 concubines. I know guys who have concubines. And virgins without number. There are young ladies all over Israel. My dove. My perfect one is the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. So I'm suggesting that we not read verse 8 as a statement about Solomon's harem, but about Solomon commenting on all these other women in these various classes, not necessarily women that belong to him. And that would make sense, I think, of the young women, probably there in verse 9, probably the virgins without number, saw her and called her blessed. In other words, these unmarried females, not members of Solomon's harem, they see Solomon's wife and they bless her. And then the queens and the concubines also, they praised her. These wives of other rulers and these concubines who are not treated as well as Solomon's wife is, they see Solomon's wife and they praise her. So I think that's a better approach to verse 9. And then verse 10, he says, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" That's a great statement. I mean, I think it's okay for us to just sometimes back away from the Bible and say, this biblical author could flat write. That's beautiful. That's magnificent writing. And look at what it means. Remember Joseph's dream? Joseph's dream, his father represented the sun, his mother represented the moon, and then the host of 11 stars, and there are in various places in the Bible this sort of identification between the hosts and the stars. The hosts are his 11 brothers. Now, Solomon is saying, you're like the rising of the sun, you're beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. It's almost as though he's saying to her, you're like what the people of Israel represent. And that dream that Joseph had. And then over in Revelation 12, this is the reason we read Genesis 37 and Revelation 12. Revelation 12, this woman who's going to give birth to the one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. That woman is depicted as being clothed with the sun, with a cloud, or the moon at her feet, and she's got this diadem of 12 stars on her head. I think that all this imagery is connected so that the woman, the bride in the song, is being spoken of as though she represents, again, the people of Israel. So the description of her beauty in verse 4, in terms of the two cities, north and south, Tirzah and Jerusalem, that has obvious connections to land and kingdom. The comparison of her beauty here in verse 10 to the moon and the sun and the dawn, this has connections to creation, doesn't it? The created order. So it's perhaps pointing to this expectation that God's kingdom is going to cover all the dry lands. So the bride interacts with the daughters in verses 1 through 3. She reflects on the king's words to her in verses 4 through 10. And then she communicates her resolve in verse 11. Here she says, I went down to the nut orchard, or we could render that the garden of nuts. So she's realized in verse 2, he's in the garden. Now she's going to go there. But look what she goes to do. To look at the blossoms of the valley. To see whether the vines had budded. That's significant because earlier in the song, for instance, back in chapter 2, we had read in 2:15 that their vineyards are in blossom. And then in chapter 4, in verses 13 through 15, the fruit is clearly in season, and at the consummation of the wedding in 4:16 and 5:1, the king is enjoying the choicest fruits of the garden. And now, she's not certain whether the fruit's going to be in season. And I think what this indicates is she's not sure what her refusal of the king, back in chapter 5, verse 3, has done to their relationship. She doesn't know, verse 11 there, whether the vines had budded, whether the pomegranates were in bloom. So she's not merely, I don't think, curious about the season of the year. I think she's curious about the season of their relationship, the season of their love. And she goes to see if their love is ripe or if more time is going to be needed before they can again enjoy its fruits. And then verse 12. Verse 12, I think, shows us how Solomon, what he has been doing, the king being depicted in the song, what he has been doing since her refusal of him. It seems to indicate that she's surprised by his reception of her. She says in verse 12, "Before I was aware, My desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince. I think this what this indicates is, as soon as she moves in the direction of the garden, he sweeps her up on his chariots. This indicates that when he left the myrrh on the lock and went away, he began to make preparation for her return to him. He began to do what was necessary to make it so that when she did change her mind and turn away from her selfish refusal of him, she would be met with open arms, so to speak, as she returned to him. And then verse 13, these others speak. And this seems to indicate that there are these other people who are accompanying the king. And the king has welcomed her back with enthusiasm. The vines have budded. The pomegranates are in bloom. And then verse 13, they say, "Return, return, O Shulamite. Return, return, that we may look upon you." It's as though they're cheering her on. Go back to the king. And they're glad to see this. And then here again, I think the king asks a rhetorical question at the end of verse 13. And it's one of those rhetorical questions that I don't think is discouraging what they're doing. So he says at the end of verse 13, "Why should you look upon the Shulamite as upon a dance before two armies?" I think what he's saying is, yes, she's lovely, isn't she? He's saying, why would you want to look at her? And it's as though there's this knowing smile as he's acknowledging she's beautiful, and it is magnificent to see her come back, isn't it? So everyone's rejoicing in this reunion. In previous sermons, as we've worked through the Song of Songs, I have said that I think that Solomon means for the king to represent the Lord and the bride to represent Israel. We haven't given too much time to what chapter 6 might indicate about that relationship this morning. So let's ask ourselves now, what could Solomon intend to communicate about the relationship between the Lord and Israel in what we see here in chapter 6? Now, I just want to make clear what I'm doing here. I'm not trying to do some sort of free association style allegory here. What I'm trying to do is say, what is the author of this book, what does he know from other parts of the Bible, and what can we surmise or draw from what this book actually says he might be doing as he interprets and summarizes the big story of the Bible that he's aware of? And what I want to suggest is that there are these broad-angled parallels in the song, what we see in this poetry, between what Solomon would have known about Israel's past and future. So consider some of these parallels. Israel came out of Egypt at the Exodus, and at Sinai, they entered into a marriage covenant with the Lord. Jeremiah 31, the Lord refers to my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. So the Lord is styling himself as the husband of the people there in Jeremiah 31. So they marry, Yahweh marries Israel, and then the Lord leads them through the wilderness with his tabernacle in the midst, the ark as his footstool. They come into the land where they're going to enjoy the blessings of their relationship. We saw in chapter 3, verses 6 through 11, Solomon is coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke. And this is evoking, the column of pillar and the pillar of fire and cloud and the smoke at Mount Sinai. And Solomon is coming up out of the wilderness like the Lord came out of the wilderness to enter the land. And then in chapter 3 there, chapter 4, Solomon describes the bride as though she's the land of Israel that he's now going to dwell with. Moses also, as Israel came out of Egypt, Moses told them, you're going to break the covenant. And when you break the covenant, the Lord's going to exile you from the land. And from exile, in exile, you're going to repent of your sin, you're going to seek the Lord, and you're going to be restored. And when the prophets describe the restoration, Hosea speaks of the restoration as a new marriage, a reconciliation of the marriage. Jeremiah calls it a new covenant. And Solomon is aware of these things. If you go read 1 Kings 8, Solomon is praying for the Lord to forgive his people and restore them just as Moses prophesied that he would. Well, in the song, No sooner have the king and the bride celebrated the consummation of the relationship in 5:1 than the bride is rejecting the king, just as Israel, the nation, rejected the Lord. And just as Israel, the nation, sought the Lord and couldn't find the Lord, she, the bride, sought the king and couldn't find the king. We saw last week, as the prophets announced judgment upon Israel, these watchmen, they punished the bride. Israel began to seek the Lord in exile. Similarly, the bride, in chapter 5, verse 8, adjures these daughters of Jerusalem to help her seek the king. And when Israel's prophets point forward to the restoration of all things, they speak of it as a return to the land of promise and, simultaneously, as a return to the Garden of Eden. And when the bride, in the song, has repented of her rejection of the king, she realizes he's down in his garden. She then recalls all that the king said to her, all these loving words, and then she goes and seeks him in the garden, and she's swept up in his chariots, and very soon, in chapter 7, verse 10, she's going to use language that indicates a reversal of the curse of Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. We'll see that when we're in Song of Songs 7. And then look over at chapter 8, verse 5, where someone says, "Who is that coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" There's an obvious similarity with chapter 3, verse 6, "Who is this coming up from the wilderness?" It's almost like chapter 3 represents the exodus from Egypt, and then chapter 8, verse 5, it almost sounds like a new exodus and a return from exile, which is what we see all over the prophets. So this song is a poem that's in the Bible. It's depicting for us human love. We can learn from what Solomon shows us with his words about human love. We ought to take cues from the way that the king in particular relates to the bride. You can learn from the bride too. You know, if you sin against your spouse, repent. Go seek him. Go ask forgiveness. The poetry, though, in the song is also summarizing and interpreting the Bible's overarching story. And the love between the king and the bride is pointing beyond itself to the fulfillment of marriage in the consummation of the relationship between Christ and the church. Marriage was not made for us to make an idol of it. Marriage was made to help us anticipate its fulfillment when the bridegroom returns for the bride that he made spotless by his blood. Let's pray together. Father, again, we thank you for this beautiful poetry. And Lord, we pray that you would enable us to respond to our sin the way that the bride does in what we've seen here. Lord, we pray that when we have failed you, you would cause your words to us to come back to our hearts. And we pray, Lord, that your promises to us, your assurances of your steadfast love, would prompt us to seek you just as the bride seeks the king in this passage. And Father, we long for the day when Christ will come, when the trumpet will sound, when the skies will split, when the dead will rise, when those who have made themselves ready will be clothed in fine white linen. Father, we long for the new heavens and the new earth where righteousness dwells. We pray that you would give us faith, that you would make us faithful. And Lord, we pray that our marriages would be mini dramas of this great story. Lord, we pray that our marriages would preach the gospel, would be what they are, symbols and signs that point to what you have done for your people in Christ Jesus. Lord, give us this grace, we pray, for your glory, for our enjoyment. In Jesus' name, amen.